Thank you, Steve, for leading us in worship and the musicians for assisting in that. And now we come to the main course, as it were, and we come to the sermon. Some think that just the singing is worship, when actually all of the service and all that we do is part of our worship to our great God. Those of you who have been with us for the last several weeks know that we've been on a cruise, as it were, on the high seas. We've been on a ship on the destination of Tarshish, and we've been with Jonah, and we've seen a lot of what's gone on. And as we come to our fourth message in this series, we see that Jonah has been sinking for the last week. You remember he was thrown overboard last week. That's a long time to be sinking, and something's going to happen. He's going to be rescued. Now, this book, we've noted, is packed full of theology. There's all kinds of things about the character of God and how he deals with his children. Of course, in the midst of Jonah's rebellion, we saw him fleeing, and it said he went down to Joppa to catch the boat, right? So, and then once he's on the ship, he goes down into the lower decks, and now, of course, he's down, sinking down in the ocean. And it's true that disobedience leads to prayerlessness. The captain of the ship comes, "Pray to your God." And we have no record of him praying whatsoever. And then prayerlessness leads to folly and sin. And then folly and sin often end in disaster. And here we have a man that's been thrown overboard, that's sinking in the ocean. One that you can't live very long if you're sinking in an ocean, right? And yet that's what's happened. And maybe Jonah thought, well, we noted last time that perhaps he thought that it's better to die than to obey God. And maybe he thought that God had abandoned him, but we'll see today that God does not abandon his own children, no matter how far they stray. Psalm 42, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves roll over me. And sometimes for us, the best thing that can happen is the thing that we fear the most. To put it another way, God sometimes has to bring something into our life in our backslidden state or in our lethargicness to get our attention. And those times are good because it rips away self-reliance, reliance on the flesh, reliance on bank accounts, reliance on all types of things, and it humbles us to the dust. It crushes our pride so that we're in a place where we have nothing else to do but to call out to God and to cry out for help, as we see Jonah does here. Now, as we enter chapter 2 of Jonah, of course, most of that is the prayer itself of Jonah as it's been recorded. We're going to take 2 weeks to cover that. But I want to just illustrate it like this. It's sort of, you've got what's going on the surface, but there's also layers that go underneath. You might liken it to a famous painting called The Girl with the Pearl Earring. I understand there was a fictional book written about that girl and all of that. I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to the painting itself. The artist painted it somewhere in the 1660s. It was a Dutch artist. It's disputed as to the actual artist. But needless to say, in the mid-90s, they began to restore this painting again, the most recent restoration. And they noticed through x-rays and techniques and all of that, that the artist did something very profound. He put under layers on it to enhance the picture and the girl's eyes in particular and the pearl earring that glistened. It's sort of a picture like this of her turning. You can Google it. There's all kinds of images of it everywhere. But there's under layers that were placed, that strategically placed to make the eyes much more brilliant, to make the pearl stand out in such a vividness. And that's really what, in God's inspired word and in this prayer that we have here, we have what's going on the surface, but there's also under layers that we must take note of. And the first is that the grace of God is already at work with the prophets. And of course, the base layer, under layer, is that the plunging of Jonah into the depths of the sea points to what Christ did for us on the cross. So let's read this beautiful prayer. And again, it's an unfortunate chapter break. We're going to begin at 1:17, which should be the beginning of chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole chapter for us. Let's read together. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and he heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would be with us now. Lord, we pray that you would remove scales from our eyes, stony layers around our heart. Lord, that you would help us to see the truths contained in your word and how they apply to us. Lord, we ask that you would be magnified during this time. We ask that we would see your glorious attributes and your character and your undying love for lost and ruined sinners as we go through this. Lord, remove every distraction and every care that we might look to you and be reminded that you never leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just very quickly to review chapter 1, Jonah had received the call to go to Nineveh. Instead, he goes the opposite way. He's on the run from God. Last time we saw the sailors come to him and said, tell us what we shall do. And of course, Jonah blows another evangelistic opportunity. He could have just repent, worship the one true God, and all of that, but he doesn't do that. He just says, throw me overboard, then the sea will become calm for you. And of course, they don't want to do that. They pray to God, Lord, may we be held guiltless. And then he is thrown overboard, and there is an immediate stilling of the sea. And it would, from all appearances, the sailors, from verse 15, or actually verse 16a, the men feared greatly that they were more afraid of the sea becoming still than the storm itself, which was busting up the ship. We noted that Jonah was sort of a scapegoat, and in redemptive history, we look back to that scapegoat when Aaron would confess the sins of the people of God and then send it into the wilderness as a picture of our sins being taken away. The other goat would be slaughtered as an atonement for sin. And that's what Jonah had become, of course, pointing as a type of Christ, but also looking forward to Christ and what he would do on the cross. Verse 16 is the climax of chapter 1. Here's the pagan sailors becoming converted. They're fearing with great fear. They're sacrificing a sacrifice, and they vow to God. And so as we come to our text today, it's a fascinating thing to see that God regards life, that he regards human life, and he does not abandon his servant to a brutal death in the sea, but snatches him from the watery grave. Now, the prayer itself goes from verses 2 to 9, and verse 2 is sort of a summary of the prayer, and then verses 3 to 6a expand on Jonah's call for help, and 6b to 9 expand on God's answer. I don't know if we're going to make it to 6a. We're going to try, but we're going to look that far in our text. And so we have 3 points. The first comes from verse 17. The Father's love for Jonah is shown by a subterranean rescue. God, the Father, the Sovereign One, the one who rules all things, decreed that a great fish would come to rescue Jonah. The Hebrew word, it does not mean whale, it does not mean shark, it does not mean minnow, it just literally means, first of all, the word that's used for fish means a large fish, and then great is put in front of it for emphasis. So it's a large fish. We know that much. It may have been a whale. We'll discuss that in a little bit. But don't think, as is commonly believed and as, you know, some of the children's stories, that the moment Jonah splashed into the water, that there was, whatever, I almost said whale, the great fish to rescue him. We can tell from the details of this prayer, the weeds wrapped around his head, seeing the very roots of the mountains. He was sinking for a long time. We don't know how many feet. We're not going to speculate there. He was in the water for a long time, and the Lord sent the great fish at just the right time. Now, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't that, you know, one happened to be there. It says specifically that the Lord appointed. Okay, this is God sovereignly directing and ruling all things. The word means to reckon or to assign. It's used of arithmetic, to add up. He is doing that. We see that throughout the Bible. We see it even in chapter 4. We'll see it twice. Just turn the page and look at verse 6 and 7. We'll be here in a few weeks. The Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And then verse 7, God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and attacked the plant, and it withered. So God is directing all things. We have in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Jews. The Jews don't believe in Acts 13 and 48, but then in that verse it says, regarding the Gentiles, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so those who were elect believed, the ones that were previously appointed. So this speaks of God's sovereign and divine providence. He sends the great fish just in the nick of time. Jonah in the depth of the sea, and really if you do a word study of sea and ocean throughout the Bible, it often refers to death. Think of the first judgment against the whole world. It was a flood, right? Everything, every animal, every human, except for what was in the ark of safety, and the ark being a picture of Christ, was utterly destroyed. Think of Moses leading the children of Israel out. Remember what happened to the Egyptian armies? Completely, utterly drowned and destroyed. The sea has the power to swallow up and destroy, but God has other plans with Jonah. He sends this great fish, a picture of the amazing grace of God, to a lost, backslidden sinner. You see, it's vital that Jonah is delivered first and foremost for his own sake, that he does not die in rebellion, but also he will accomplish what God originally sent him to do. God has greater purposes, greater things than what we feel like doing when God calls us to do something. We're called to be faithful. And what happens here is God sees to it that the prophet is restored and that he actually goes and does what he was originally commanded to do by the Lord. One commentator said that just as Noah was delivered from his watery grave to continue the work of preaching repentance and salvation to the Ninevites, so Christ, through his resurrection, continued through the gifting of the Holy Spirit to the church to preach the gospel of salvation to the whole world. And we have that mandate, don't we? We have the Great Commission to go and to preach. That's because Christ has been risen from the dead. We have a gospel. We have good news to offer. Well, the text says that Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. That's a long time. Now, we can look back to last Lord's Day and we can think, well, okay, it's been a week. This week went by fairly fast. What's 3 days? I mean, doesn't that go by fast? But you have to understand the circumstances. Every minute must have just ticked on forever. Have you ever been in a waiting room and it's already an hour past your appointment and you just, there happens to be a clock right in front of you and you just, every second just seems like an eternity and it just continues and continues on. 3 days and three nights are very significant, and of course critics want to attack this, liberals. First of all, how could Jonah keep track of time? Did he have a waterproof watch on, a diving watch that some of our Navy SEALs wear that's, you know, to just click it, okay, I'm inside now, and no, of course not, okay? But, and also the reference to Jesus, because, and the Jesus' words himself, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so too will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Well, by most calculations, most theologians, it was more like a Friday night to an early Sunday morning. It was more like 36 to 40 hours. The critics will jump all over that. The phrase itself occurs in many other texts unrelated to this. For example, in 1 Samuel 30, when David finds the Egyptian, it says that they gave him a piece of fig cake and a cluster of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit was revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. D.A. Carson is helpful in that he points out the fact that 3 days and three nights was commonly thought of when one, if you passed that, then you could believe that a person was really completely dead. Without all the medical so forth, that was something that was used as a guide. And we see that actually in John chapter 11. Remember when Lazarus falls sick, he's told, and he delays in coming until what? The fourth day. And remember what she said? He stinketh by now, but he comes. And what was that for? So that no one could doubt that Lazarus really was dead. Likewise, as far as the great fish and how Jonah could be inside of a great fish and survive, there's all kinds of chatter about that. Most whales eat plankton or small, tiny fish, and their throats are very, very small. And so, how in the world could a whale swallow a man? Some reports that I've read, actually, many whales cannot even swallow an orange, something the size of an orange. So, of course, the critics go all over that. But a sperm whale is completely different in that it's 20 feet long, 15 feet high, and 9 feet wide. You can drive the Gogui's car would fit inside of there just perfectly fine. The big Suburban, right? Or our car. I mean, there's a lot of room in there. In fact, the fact that how could a man survive in the stomach of a whale for that long is indeed puzzling. But you know, the experts who have looked into this have said that yes, it is possible, certainly possible. It just would not be pleasant. The temperature would be something like 104 to 108 degrees in there. There'd be plenty of air inside because how does a whale stay afloat? As you see them, you go whale watching and all that weight, they'd be crawling at the bottom, right? So there's lots of air inside of a whale. Now in 1891, harpooners off the Falkland Islands speared a sperm whale and other boats were involved and a second boat was capsized and one man drowned and the second man disappeared. Once the whale was hoisted to the side of the first ship and the blubber was removed, they hoisted the stomach onto the deck. And as they cut open the stomach, the man did come out. He was unconscious, but he did survive. So there's historical examples such as that. But we don't need those to prove Jonah. We believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. We believe that this Word that we have contained is authoritative for us. One other possibility, as far as the fish, the great fish, some suggest that it could have been a shark. And you say, well, wait a minute, come on now, all those teeth. Well, there's a certain type of shark, and I don't even know how to pronounce that, a rhinodon shark. It's called a sea dog. It's very, very large, but they do not have the teeth commonly associated with other sharks. But it doesn't matter really what. We know that he was inside of a fish. We know that it was for 3 days and three nights, because the Bible tells us that. Jesus himself, the Son of God, the sinless one, states it and restates it several times through the Gospels. Now, if you think about it, in Nineveh, they worshiped a fish god named Dagon. Now, isn't this funny? You think of when, this is kind of jumping ahead, but when the great fish vomits Jonah onto dry land, there was eyewitnesses that were there. Jonah's trekking inland to go to Nineveh, and people see what happened in Nineveh and how, you know, hundreds of thousands apparently repent and come to God. And so obviously they start worshiping a fish god. Of course, this all points to Christ. The Jews required a sign, and Jesus said, "There shall be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, all these Pharisees, they had lots of signs. In one case, they had just seen 5,000 people fed from a few loaves. They've seen people brought back to life. They've seen lepers healed. I mean, they've seen countless miracles. And here they are asking for a sign. Jesus said, "A wicked and a perverse generation seeks after a sign." But Jesus did say there will be the sign of Jonah, and the sign of Jonah was yet to be given because it pointed to his resurrection, which would happen. So the Father's great love and the rescue, that's verse 17. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2. Jonah cries to the Lord from the belly of the fish. Now, I want to make one comment before we jump into this. It's we must be careful about spending too much time about looking to see what's happening in the belly of the fish versus what's happening in the heart of Jonah. Which do you think is more important? It's what's going on inside of Jonah. Jonah's being renewed. Jonah's crying out to the Lord. Jonah's repenting. He's confessing. There's contrition. He's beginning right with his God. As far as what's going on around him isn't really necessary. I want to read for you just a portion of what I sent. Oh, it's on the back of your outline as well. But Hugh Martin, excellent Scottish commentator on the book of Jonah, he says this just as we begin to look at this prayer. "The prayer of Jonah is an illustrious instance of the conflict between sense and faith. It will give unity to our meditations upon it if we keep this in view and use this as the key to its interpretation. Namely, that it discloses the action and reaction of the prophet's soul of sense and faith. Sense prompting to despair, faith pleading for hope and procuring victory." He goes on to give examples of the unawakened soul compared to the poor and the contrite. And I won't read the rest of that. I'll leave that for you. But that's exactly what we see here. We see him in a sense, realizing his desperate state, crying out for mercy, crying out for rescue, and then, of course, his hope that is voiced in several verses, which we'll get to. We must see the drama that's going on inside of Jonah. And as we look at this prayer, it's a beautiful prayer. It's drawn from several different psalms, just captured together, and it's absolutely eloquent. Even modern-day prayers, we often sprinkle in a little promise of the psalm here or something here, right, as we're praying. And that's perfectly valid. It's a good thing to do. But I want us to just think for a moment about Jonah's situation and what might be causing Jonah on the inside to be turning and for his heart to soften. First of all, just picture the fear of drowning alone. Maybe there's a couple of you here that doesn't bother me a bit, you know, but, you know, I don't think any of us would ever want to even think about the idea of dying by drowning. Terrifying feeling of sinking deeper and deeper. And as you sink down in the ocean, it becomes darker and darker. And then there's weeds wrapped around the head, the despair. Calvin says it was like dying 1,000 deaths. And then the Lord intervenes at just the right time. But then we mustn't stop there. Think of what it must have been like in that stomach. You children, maybe you've seen this, but I every now and again, I'll just do a search on Google Images, and some of the pictures that they have that are probably used to train children, there was one that's a big whale with a clothesline, with his clothes hanging up drying, and he's got a fire going, and he's cooking a fish or something there. I don't think that's what was going on. I don't think there was light. I don't think there was a campfire to comfort him. or any of that. I mean, that's pretty silly, isn't it? No, I think what's really going on is it's extremely dark in there. Think of that. You know, it's very rare in our lives that you're somewhere where you're in a place that is so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. We live in the day and age of electricity and all of that, even natural light at night with the stars and moon. I mean, there's some lights. There's always light somewhere. But the next time you have an opportunity to be somewhere where you let your eyes adjust, it's pretty terrifying. It's something that we're not accustomed to. And that's something that Jonah is experiencing, not to mention the high heat of which we discussed already, 104 to 108, half-digested fish floating all around him. We do not know how deep the juices were there in the stomach. Maybe it was up to his neck. I don't know. Maybe there was just a little bit. But the smell, the odor, I mean, this was not a pleasant 72-hour getaway. This was something that God was using to awaken the slumber and the disobedience of his prophet. And yet he calls out in prayer. He calls out in prayer. Verse 2, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep. By the way, the word hurled that we saw four times in chapter 1. He's acknowledging now that it was you, O God, that threw me into this ocean, into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows, they passed over me. He cries out in prayer because he's in a place of despair, a place of coming to the end of himself, and maybe some of you today are in that place. Maybe you find yourself in the depths of despair. Maybe some of you have weeds wrapped around your head, spiritual weeds, to where you don't know which direction to go. Call out to the Lord in prayer. James 5, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. What is it today that you're going through? Difficulties and trials and setbacks and all of this. It's a beautiful picture when we see the conviction that Jonah obviously experienced, his soul now encompassed with what would be equivalent to the horrors of hell around him, the weeds wrapped around not only his head, but his heart, softening his heart. The confession that he gives unto the Lord, he acknowledges it as God who has put him in this situation. Thou hast cast me into the deep. And then the contrition, his soul is softened before God. You know, when trials come our way, there's a myriad of directions we can go to. I'll tell you, for men, for me at least, something happens, you know what I want to do? Fix it. I want to fix it. I want to put it in order, and I just want to fix it and get it under control, right? And sometimes the Lord needs to humble even more and more so that we go to him first and prayer. Remember the sailors back in verse 5, as the ship was being torn apart, the waves were billowing all over it in chapter 1. They became afraid and they cried out to his God, and then they threw the cargo off, calling out to idols, running after idols. When we're in trouble, we too can look to all manner of other things to pacify those things. We can look to the world to satisfy. We can look to a relationship to satisfy. We can look to a myriad of things. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10 for a moment. In regards to the folly of idolatry here, I'm going to read select verses. Verse 2, 5, and 6, and 10. Notice how the prophet says, "For thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. although the nations are terrified by them. Verse 5, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot talk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. When we run after the various idols in our lives, it's just like worshiping a scarecrow. It's something that's there, but it's dumb. It cannot walk. It's not real. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. What is your scarecrow that you can tend to run to when difficulties arise? What is it that you tend to run to when God is trying to get your attention rather than crying out to Him? What is it in your life that you've elevated to the place of idolatry that needs to be smashed? And you need to come back to the one true God, the one that can really enter in and address the situation that you're experiencing. Sometimes it's even good things that we can elevate so that it becomes a bad thing and take the place of God. We must be careful. We must even see Jonah, that God had to put Jonah into such depths before he was crying out to God. And may we be wise as we walk in the Christian life. And when the Lord's getting our attention, to be quick to fall to our knees and to cry out to Him. Well, in verse 2, Jonah calls in distress. This prayer captures Jonah's thoughts as he almost drowns. The call to the Lord clearly indicates a turning point in his life. Of course, his voice of despair that we see here is ultimately a prelude to the signs of hope. Look in verse 4, the second half. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Do you see that glimmer of hope? I'm in distress. I'm calling out. Nevertheless, I will look to your holy temple. What did the temple represent? God's presence, but ultimately what? Christ. And so I will look, and then notice the word again. I will look again. He's reflecting back on those times of nearness, those times of worship that he had experienced. He's realizing that he has not had that. But oh, how I want to look again. Psalm 88, your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Even in the depths of misery and the fish, he finds the mercy of God. And the language of this prayer, as I said, how it's drawn from the Psalms, at least these Psalms, Psalm 3, 5, 16, 18, 31, 42, 50, 65, 80, and 120. We read from Psalm 18 earlier. And verses 4 to 6, I'll just reread them, but see how this sounds so similar. The cords of death have encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears. And then in verse 16, he went from on high, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. Many such verses could be added from the Psalms, but where's Jonah getting this? Did he pull out his psalm book as he's in there? Of course not. How could Jonah draw from all these different psalms? Okay, how could he do that in this place? Obviously, he's recording it after he's out of the belly of the fish, of course. But I think he's recording it accurately, and I think the Holy Spirit is assisting that it's recorded accurately as far as what transpired. We're given a glimpse of what happened inside of Jonah as he's inside of the fish. Well, obviously, he had God's word stored in his heart, right? And so to the degree that we store God's word in our heart, it will go well with us in times of discouragement, times of despair, times when you don't have your Bible with you, but you need the hope of the Scriptures. And that's why I encourage you, I plead with you, memorize God's word. memorize portions, memorize single verses for counseling and all of that, but memorize large portions as well so that you can feed your soul in times of need, so that you can draw upon those in times of despair, in times of doubt, when your sin has you weighed down so heavily and you're beginning to despair and beginning to think that God has his book out and he's pressing down hard upon you, you confess Psalm 103. He has taken my sins away as far as the east is from the west. He's a father that has pity on his children. He himself knows our frame and that we are but dust. Glean upon the promises of God. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the Psalms deal with every human emotion possible. Every joy, every victory, every discouragement, every pain. The Psalms are filled with this. Every experience, the highs, the lows, the magnifying of the very character of Almighty God. Psalms are rich. Jonah found salvation even before he was vomited onto dry land. This interchange of what's happening here, this prayer, the hope that he displays in verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is of the Lord. The Calvinist inside of the belly of the fish, not from human works. And by the way, I'm jumping ahead. We're going to hit this next week. But look at the parallels between verse 9 and verse 16. Remember the sailors? The heathen sailors, when they're converted, they're sacrificing and they're making vows. And now here in verse 9, the same thing with Jonah. I will sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving. And that which I have vowed, I will pay. Well, another application, very obvious application, is that we need to be humble and honest in our prayers to God. Do you realize how many Christians are dishonest even in their prayers to God as though God doesn't know? Right? Praying stuff that, let me tell you how it really is, and I didn't really mean that, and justifying themselves and not admitting their sin. Man, put that stuff away. I'm ruined. I'm so sinful. My heart is so corrupt, Lord. Please forgive me with this and that. And I mean, lay it out there because he knows it anyway. Other Christians just seek to overlook the obvious sins in their lives. They don't confess those. They might confess a certain area or something while ignoring others. Others will try to change God's mind by their prayers, especially when it's already clearly forbidden in the Word of God. Please allow me to marry so-and-so because I'm really tired of my spouse now, those kinds of things. No, God hates divorce. Don't pray such folly. We have to be real with God. He's omniscient. He knows all things, every tiny detail in our lives. He already knows it. Well, I think I want to save the third point for next week because I see that we're going to go way long if I don't. So we're going to draw some concluding applications now. First of all, Jonah is awakened from his backslidden condition. And remember that painting, the girl with the pearl earring. The most glorious thing is that bottom layer, that third layer, that deep layer of background that is primarily dark but white in the areas of the girl's eyes and the earrings so that it would be more brilliant. And then the use of various glazes. And that is the death of Christ. Jesus Christ was separated from his Father. By the way, that's something that's extremely hard to even imagine. It's as though the triune God somehow separated when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we know that the triune God can never fully separate, but that's the experience of God's wrath upon Jesus Christ as he cries out that cry of dereliction. Something that can't be explained happened on the cross that day for those last 3 hours when darkness came upon the land. You can't explain that. The only way you can explain it is that God is pouring out his wrath, and his wrath is so massive, and Jesus is paying for so many more sins than we could ever even imagine, that darkness would fall upon the land. And then after that seventh word, and when he gives up his spirit, something profound happens. The curtain in the temple is ripped in two from the top to the bottom. What is it, 18 inches thick or something, woven? It's ripped in two. Tombs are coming up out of the ground. Even the centurion is absolutely confounded and says, surely this was the Son of God. There was something very profound that happened during those hours, and that's when Jesus was paying for our sin. That was the beginning of the 3 days and the three nights that he would spend in the heart of the earth for us before resurrecting to newness of life. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. Expiation. He satisfies God's wrath. Propitiation. He's reconciled us to God. He's given us new hearts in that we are now reconciled. We who used to be at enmity with God is now reconciled to him by the work of Christ. And that we know all of our sins are forgiven. Not only that, that's all great for here and now, but the glorious promise of eternal life. You see, it gives us everything that we need for life and godliness in this life today, but this life is but a vapor. This life is so short. He's preparing us and grooming us for eternity. And that's a glorious thing. That is good news. Paul, we had 2 Corinthians read because I think it parallels the heart of Jonah as Paul is burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. You see what he's saying there? He's saying how they despaired of life, but then there was hope but God, or their hope was that God raises from the dead. He delivered us from the past, this great peril. He is delivering us now, and he will yet deliver us. It's a glorious text. It's a profound text. Secondly, beware of Satan's temptations. And I'm only going to point out one minute area that's really two parts. One is that Satan will tempt you to minimize sin. It's not that bad. You should see what the neighbors are doing. Oh, come on, it's not that bad. When you hear those kinds of whispers, you better get this book out. Because this Bible defines what sin is and what the penalty of sin is. So that's the first satanic temptation, minimizing sin. But secondly, minimizing grace. I've just explained to you all that Christ has done, all that he has done for us. The grace of God is something that cannot be completely fathomed, that cannot be completely swallowed. It overflows. It's a cup that overflows towards us. And the devil would have you to think little of the grace of God and more of yourself and your fleshly interests. Jonah is a story of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, he states. And that's exactly why Jesus came, right? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? Their sins. He will rescue, even as God the Father appointed the fish to rescue Jonah. Our Lord went down, as it were, into hell for us, into the very depths, down into the prison, as it were, of death, and was raised victoriously from the dead. And if you're here today and you do not know Christ, and some of you young people, I hope you're paying attention to the series in Jonah. It speaks volumes to you. You see, if you don't turn from your rebellion, you will ultimately stand before God and give an account for your sin and your rebellion. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the door of mercy stands wide open today. It's open for you this very hour. It's open for you maybe tomorrow if God should tarry. Maybe when you turn 10, maybe when you turn 15. But there's no guarantee that that door will be open for any longer than this very moment. And so cry out to him. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Remember again and again in Psalm 95, repeated in Hebrews, don't harden your heart. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, they shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. What a glorious promise. To one that's thinking, but you don't understand, I can't come to God. I've got all of this sin. No, you come. You will not be cast out. Come believing, trusting in this beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you believe? My unconverted friend, who've yet to believe, will you come to Christ? Will you confess your sins? Will you see your sin? Will you allow the devil to just, oh, think little of sin, think little of grace? May the Lord have mercy. May he be kind to save each and every one. Let us pray. Our Father, we do bow before you now, thanking you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do not lose any of your own. Lord, that you never forsake any. We thank you so much for how we see Jonah rescued in such a wonderful way, how we see Jonah broken and before you and his heart softened. Lord, may that be an example unto us. For Lord, we are sheep that are prone to wander, just as the hymn says. But Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of the saints. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the truth of your word that are, as it were, guardrails to keep us close to you. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for this time. Bless the rest of our worship, we pray. Amen.